Attention to Matthew chapter 15 while the Exodus takes place. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and he said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father and his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And thus far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let us again ask for his help before we seek to expound the passage. Father, we bow now before you and ask, according to your promise that we just read in John 15, that the Advocate, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, would be operational upon our hearts and minds, that we might not only understand, but that we might be convicted and moved and conformed to the Word of God. We ask this, that Jesus Christ may see the fruit of his labors, that he may see the travail of his soul, and that he may be satisfied. We pray in his name, amen.
Amen.
It's been a few weeks since we've been in our regular studies through the gospel according to Matthew, so let me remind you of the context for just a moment. You'll remember that John the Baptist has been martyred. He's been put to death because of his preaching and his confronting, particularly the governing powers with the Word of God. And also, Jesus had sent his disciples, the 12 disciples, on their first preaching tour around Israel, and they had returned. And so in light of these two events, we saw that Jesus told his disciples to come with him and to go apart to a solitary place where they could rest and eat. And part of the problem, of course, was that the multitudes were crowding in on them so much that we saw that they had not even had time to eat. So Jesus says, let's go somewhere away from the crowds where we can eat, rest, and where I can engage my Father in prayer. And so they do attempt to do that by taking a boat out upon the lake or Sea of Galilee, and they travel eastward up near the entrance of the Jordan River into the lake. They attempt to find solitude, but the crowds follow them around the shore, and they're there when they arrive in the boat. And so again, they spend the time that day in preaching, teaching, and healing, again worn out. And when it comes evening time, Jesus feeds them with a few loaves, a few fishes, 5,000 plus women and children. Jesus then, as it grows late in the evening, sends the multitudes away. He puts the disciples in a boat and he sends them back towards Capernaum. He himself goes up on a mountain and spends the majority of the night there praying to his Father. In the midst of that night and in the midst of a windstorm upon the sea where the disciples are struggling against the oars, Jesus comes walking on the water. And Peter asks if he can come and walk as well, and Jesus permits it. But Peter begins to doubt. His faith and courage fail him, and he begins to sink. He cries out, and Jesus saves him. brings them into the boat and immediately stills the storm and brings them to their destination, which was just south of Capernaum to Gennesaret. And having arrived there, they spend that day then traveling around that area, and the people brought those who were sick and who were disabled to him. He teaches, preaches, ministers to them. And now we are back in Capernaum. And in John 6, verses 22 to 25, we read this. The next day, that is the day after he had fed the 5,000, the crowd stood on the other side of the sea and saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So the multitude that was there at the feeding of the 5,000 see that the disciples were sent away, but Jesus didn't get in the boat. Verse 23 says, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And so a confirmation of the fact that Jesus did not get in to the boat with the disciples, but actually came walking to them on the water and got in the boat with them during the night, is given us by the crowd that wanted to know how he had gotten from where he was back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum and that area. And so that brings us then to Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came. Now, that doesn't tell us, the word then doesn't tell us exactly when, but following this, Jesus has another interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes. And as we open up these nine verses, I'll do so under four headings. We have the reality of their religious hypocrisy, the revelation or the evidence of their religious hypocrisy, the reason or root of their religious hypocrisy, and the result of their religious hypocrisy. And so may God use this to help us to avoid hypocrisy, to convict us where we may be hypocritical. We begin with the reality of their religious hypocrisy, verse 1 and verse 7. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, and then in verse 7, Jesus says to them, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Now, we have here the reality that these were very religious people. They were leaders of the religion of Israel. We have their titles. They are called, entitled, Pharisees and Scribes. And with regard to the scribes, if we scribble something down, that's the idea of one who writes down, who scribes. And so these started out as scribes who would write things down in Israel concerning the law of God. And from that knowledge of the law, they became then lawyers, those who interpreted the law and who helped Israel understand the law and to resolve issues by that law. As you know, national Israel was given God's law in a covenant, the Old Covenant, and they were to order their nation and lives by the word of God, by that law. And so the scribes originally made copies of that law, wrote things down concerning interpretations of that law. So they became professional theologians. They became interpreters of the law for Israel, the law of God, to interpret what it said and to seek to determine what it meant. The Pharisees, the word means to set apart or be separated. So the Pharisaical movement within Israel was a holiness movement of trying to get back to conformity to the Word of God, perhaps originally. It developed into a thing of don't become like the Greeks. So we want to be Jewish. We want to be distinct. God made us a distinct people. He gave us peculiar laws, making us a peculiar people. We don't eat pork. We don't trim the edges of our beards, et cetera, et cetera. And so the movement that may have begun as a holiness movement was that, but it became more external rather than internal, seeking to keep the Jewish people from imbibing the Greek Roman culture of speaking the language and trying to maintain Israel's distinct speech. So they were a part of a sect or group of Israelites who practiced a very strict keeping of the law and the traditions of the elders and who sought to keep Israel from imbibing the Greek culture. And so they made traditions and rules and practiced them to seek to keep them separate. And one of those is the washing of hands, verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So the elders did wash their hands before eating bread, and they did prescribe this for all of Israel. So their interpretations, their traditions, and their practices shape much of the Jewish religion of the day, very zealous, very influential. And Paul, you'll remember, was one of them originally. He was a Pharisee, he said, of the Pharisees. And in Acts 26, he says this, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And so, when we say they were strict followers, that's what the Word of God says. It's not something we make up. That the Bible declares that they were very zealous, at least outwardly, for keeping not only the law of God, but the traditions of the elders. And so, they viewed themselves as the true observers of God's law, the keepers of God's law, in some ways perhaps the guardians of that law and the enforcers of it, as we see them coming out to try to thwart Jesus and to say, Jesus, he and his disciples don't follow the tradition of the elders, so they're trying to discredit Christ and his disciples, and so in that way they're seeking to be guardians and enforcers of the law according to their tradition. And they had come all the way from Jerusalem to Capernaum to seek to do this. Verse 1, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So they made the journey there, apparently just to interact with Jesus and his disciples, either upon reports that they had heard or observations they themselves had made once getting there. And they were probably a delegate that had been sent out from the elders at Jerusalem. So they were probably acting to some degree in an official capacity to say, who are you to be teaching and doing the things that you're doing when, in fact, we can point out that you are clearly violating the law? And so they were probably there as an official delegate trying to entrap Jesus, as we've seen previously, to discredit him and to find charges that they might bring against him. And so they often came in Scripture, we find, to where Jesus was to debate, to question, to accuse him, and seek to entrap him. Now, having said that, I want to say that zeal in religion is a good thing. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 that zeal for your house will consume me. And that is in the context, let me just read it, that Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things hence. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So our Lord Jesus sees what's going on at the temple. It's supposed to be a place of prayer, of seeking God. They had turned it into a money-making proposition. They would only take Jewish coinage. So if you came from anywhere else, they would exchange it for high fees. And so they had the sacrifices, everything you needed. You just pay them and you could go in and do whatever act of worship. And so our Lord sees this going on, and he sits down and plaits a whip out of cords, and he starts driving the sheep and the donkeys and the things that were on the temple court out and turning the coins over, the money changers. That sort of dispels the idea that Jesus was some sort of weak, frail personage, that he was able to drive these people out and no man dared stand up to him. Tells us that he indeed was filled with courage and was apparently something of a man in doing these things. And so Jesus himself was consumed with zeal for the house of God. Zeal is a good thing. We should be zealous in what is right and what is good. We should be zealous for the purity of God's worship. We should be zealous for the honor of his name. It's not wrong to want to see the word of God put in place and carried out. The trouble with the Pharisees is that it was all external and it went beyond the word of God. Our Lord here clearly tells us that they were hypocrites. Verse 7, "You hypocrites." We are not left then to speculate or to deduce this, though we might. But Jesus himself makes the pronouncement that these were hypocrites. So we have the word hypo and critic. Hypo, if you think of a hypodermic needle, it's that which goes under the epidermis, so it's hypo, it goes under. And the word critic, a book critic, a movie critic, what are they? It's a word which means to judge or to interpret. And so they were those interpreters from underneath, is what it would literally read. It was used of those who wore a mask and performed on stage. They were under a mask and they were interpreting or giving a play. And so they were giving the interpretation of that play, or perhaps they were making a speech of some kind and acting as a judge upon a matter. So they were actors, pretenders, not the real person, that they were pretending to be someone else. And thus, it's one who acts contrary to what they profess to believe. So hypocrisy, being a hypocrite, is to act contrary to what you say you believe. So these were very religious outwardly, but it was not the real thing. It was counterfeit. They were impersonators of God's people, not God's people. They were false and phony and bogus. They were shams. They were not the real thing. They were not genuine. In Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel on earth and sea to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves," which means the Pharisees were sons of hell. They make their proselytes twice as much sons of hell, so they must be sons of hell. They are hypocrites. Again, I say, zeal in what is right is a good thing, but a person may be quite zealous in religion and moral matters and be a hypocrite. Paul, the Pharisee, was not genuinely converted until the Lord revealed himself to him on the Damascus Road. Though he was very zealous, even persecuting the church and having people put to death, He was quite zealous, but he was wrongly zealous until Christ converted him. And so, these come and question Jesus with regard to why his disciples were not washing their hands. They see the reality of their religious hypocrisy. And that brings me, secondly, then, to the revelation of that hypocrisy. They come and make an accusation against Jesus. That's what we have in verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. That's an accusation saying that you are violating the law, that you can't be right with God. You're no teacher of God because you are violating the law. Of course, they could not rightly accuse him, who always pleased his Father and always obeyed his Father, of violating God's law. What they accuse him of is breaking the law that had been established by men, the traditions that had been handed down by their elders, their rabbis, etc., which they viewed as being just as authoritative and just as binding as the Word of God. And those oral traditions would come written down in the Mishnah, and are called the Oral Torah, or the Oral Spoken Law. They came to be written down, and they were thus accusing the Lord Jesus of violating their law. They're accusing Jesus of being both hypocritical and heretical. That you say you're following God, but you're breaking his law. But they meant the law of tradition. That you say that you are teaching the word, but you are not teaching the word as we understand it. And the issue is that Jesus is responsible because he's the teacher and his disciples were not washing their hands. They give the explanation for they do not wash their hands before they eat bread. And what is in view, I suppose we all think that it's a good thing to wash our hands before we eat. We certainly know more about germs than they knew about germs. But that's not the issue here. Cleanliness is not what they're talking about. Not physical cleanliness. They're talking about ceremonial cleanliness. They're talking about going through a rite, a rite, R-I-T-E, a ritual, whereby they are pure before God. Has nothing to do with germs and cleanliness of hands. It has to do with being clean before God, that they were saying you need to do this ritualistic cleansing before you eat bread. And the issue with that is that they might somehow come in contact with a sinner. Even when they went to the marketplace, the idea that a Gentile might be there in the crowded street stirring up dust, and some of the dust may have gotten on them. And thus they would be defiled before God, and they needed to do ceremonial cleansings. And God had prescribed certain cleansings. He had not prescribed this one other than for the priest doing his ceremonial duties. They extrapolated from that and carried it over to everybody should wash their hands anytime they eat, which teaches us a lesson. We have to be very careful about extrapolating from what is true and carrying it so far that it fades away in its truthfulness, so that it is something that God never commanded. So they equated their physical ritual cleansing with spiritual cleansing. Mark 7, 1 and following says this, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him," that is Jesus, "when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." And then we have this commentary on that in parentheses. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. That's Mark 7, 1 through 4. So they had all these oral traditions that have been prescribed of washings and cleansings about it. Now, I've read that in the Mishnah, more than 30 chapters have been devoted to the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. So when you read in your New Testament about them binding burdens upon men that were hard to be borne, you think if you had to get down your manual every day to read 30 chapters on, wait a minute, how do I cleanse this copper pot? They went far beyond the law that God had given. They had added to it. They had extrapolated from it, but they had gone way too far. And they had placed unbearable burdens upon God's people. And so you can see why the people had sort of lost hope, were somewhat dejected, because the standards that had been set up were so arduous that unless you were full-time religious, you wouldn't even be able to have time to do these things. Their attitude towards the oral addition of the oral tradition is reflected in this quote. The Mishnah at the end of the second century said, "Tradition is the fence around the law." So they took the law of God and they said, it's not enough just to teach the law of God. We're going to put a fence around it so you can't violate it. And so they started building out from the law of God to try to keep people from violating the word of God. And that is something that we must always be careful of. We don't want people to sin. We don't want them to violate the law of God. But we cannot make new laws to keep them from breaking God's law. We can't set up obstacles and fences to keep men from breaking God's law. We must teach the law, but not make new laws to make new fences. That's exactly what they did. The Jewish rabbi Jose says, "He sins as much who eats with unwashed hands as he that lies with a harlot." And John Gill quotes Rabbi Eliezer saying, "Whoever despises washing of hands shall be rooted out of the world." And here's one prescription for washing. One was to take 1.5 eggshells of water and pour it over his hands as they were pressed together uprightly, letting the water drip only to his wrist and no further. Then he would flip his hands over, pointing them downward until yet another 1.5 eggshells of water was poured over them. And finally, he was to rub his right fist with his left palm and then his left fist with his right palm. This procedure was followed not only before every meal, but between each course of every meal. Now, I can't vouch for all these quotes, but it does tell us that it was an arduous system that had been set up, and we can better understand why Jesus rejects it. God says in Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." We're not to add to God's word. We're not to take away from it. We're to do all that he commands. We are to pursue it and to seek it, but we are not to add to it, and we are not to take away from it. In the book of the Revelation, we read, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Again, Matthew 23:4. "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, that they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Well, what is Jesus' response? Verse 3, and he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? Jesus' response is essentially to reject their tradition. Notice that he says, your traditions. He declares that their traditions were not equal to the Word of God. It wasn't even in keeping with the Word of God, but rather it caused God's law to be violated. Notice what he says in verse 5. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, and he is not to honor his father and his mother. By this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So Jesus rejects their traditions and says to them that not only are they not in keeping with the law of God, they're actually causing the law of God to be violated. You're using it as a means to get around the word of God. And in verse 3, when he says, why do you yourselves, that's a double use of the pronoun for emphasis. It's emphatic. You yourselves violate. They had come and said, you are violating the traditions of the elders. Jesus says emphatically, you yourselves are transgressing the word of God, which takes precedent over your traditions. And so Jesus is essentially saying, you're looking at me and accusing me. Look at yourselves and examine yourselves. You are the ones who are in error. You are the ones invalidating the word of God. You transgress God's commandment. His law is authoritative and his law is binding, and you, by the traditions that you have set up, by the laws and rules that you have made, are invalidating that. And it's the present tense verb. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment? Why do you go on? Why are you continually transgressing by these rules you have made? For the sake of your tradition. Your tradition, not God's. They had placed their traditions, their rules over the word of God and in the place of the word of God. Now, Jesus in verse 4 speaks about honoring your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. It's taken from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 that we should honor our father and mother. Exodus 21:17, whoever curses or speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Which tells us that the word honor, when we read in the Ten Commandments that we should honor father and mother, it's not only about being respectful, it's not only about obeying them, but it includes caring for them. Whatever of mine, verse 5, that would have helped you has been given to God. So Jesus, from those two commandments, teaches us that those commandments are exceedingly broad. It has not merely with obeying the commands of a parent. It has to do with loving them and caring for them, of showing them honor in every sense of honoring them. That is what it means to honor father and mother. That is what we are to do. And they had gotten around that by saying, if you dedicate those things to God, you can still use them. When you die, they can go to God, or maybe it would be forgotten about. We don't know exactly how they were using this. But they were certainly using it to circumvent God's law, care for your mother and father. Look after them. Help them when they need help. They raised you. They cared for you. You have a duty to them. And thus, they were to help their father and mother, but what their rules had done is made a way whereby if you devoted, gave your stuff to God, and whether they could give part of it or whether they could keep it all and then just forget about it, or whether they were doing it when they died or however they were doing it. It was a way for the Pharisees and the scribes to continue to get money. And you can be sure they would have told people exactly how much money they needed. They would have always been in need, like a televangelist. Mm-hmm. It's never enough. The coffers are always empty and we need more. And so they were essentially robbers and thieves. Like the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers of our own day. They're hypocrites and swindlers. They're charlatans. And they were covetous and greedy wolves devouring God's people in that day as surely as they are today. Rightly then does Jesus say in verse 7, "You hypocrites." For they were hypocrites. They were concerned about their own gain, not about God. They were using religion as a means to gain rather than a means to godliness. That's exactly what they were doing, and that is why Jesus calls them hypocrites, and the world is full of them at this very hour. Circumventing the Word of God, and out of greed, doing many other things with many other rules, so that Jesus could say they devoured widows' houses. And that they were like whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. That they were making profit off their religion and that they were doing so in such a way to reveal their greediness, and that they were no people of God. They were hypocrites. It reveals to us what they loved. They loved themselves. They loved gain. They loved the praise of men, we know, but they did not love God. Certainly it shows us what they were using religion for and what they thought about religion, who loved themselves and not God, for all their religious talk and even for all their religious actions. They were nothing more than hypocrites. Thirdly, it brings us to the reason or the root of their religious hypocrisy, verses 7 and 8. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And so we have there the root of their religious hypocrisy. What was the basic fundamental problem? Their hearts were far from God. That's the issue. How did they develop such hypocritical external actions and words? How is it that they became such people? It's because their hearts were far from God. They had a heart for the praise of men, which religion could bring them. They had a heart for money and for gain, which religion could bring them. But they did not have a heart that loved God, desired God, submitted to God, and sought to please God. They loved religion for what it could bring to them, but they did not have a heart for God. That's the fundamental problem in the church today. That is the problem with the world at large. No heart for God. It's a heart problem. Men want to say that it's a head problem. It's because we don't know. The Bible says they do know, and that it's a heart problem. It's because their hearts are evil and they want to go their own way, not submit to and bow to God. And having no heart for God is the evidence and proof that they'd never experienced the saving grace of God. It's evident that they had never come to see their sinfulness, their lostness, their hell-deservedness. It's evident they had never been brought to true repentance and mourning over their sin, and never come to a sincere faith and entrusting themselves to God and to Christ as Lord and Savior, that they had never become obedient servants from the heart, that they taught the doctrines and the precepts of men rather than the Word of God. What a tragedy that is when we think how learned these men were, how acquainted with the Holy Scriptures they were, so that they earned their livelihood by working with the Word of God. So close to the King and to the kingdom, and yet so far away. They were standing right beside of him, and yet Jesus said their hearts were far away. Is that true of you as you sit here this morning? You're here, the word of God's being preached, but your heart is far away from God. Is that the case with you? I urge you, draw near to God. Repent and turn. Focus upon the Lord and worship Him as He ought to be worshipped. That brings me finally to the result of their religious hypocrisy, verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, I think the word worship is being used in a broad sense because it has to do with their teaching as doctrine. So it has to do with their service to God that they thought they were rendering. And our Lord tells us this religious hypocrisy renders their worship, their service in vain, so that it is empty, futile, worthless. And even less than worthless, it actually made their sin greater because it was against Scripture. It was done in hypocrisy and thus was unacceptable to God, and even more was an insult and odious to God. We see it even in the language of Jesus. You hypocrites. And I'm reminded here then of Isaiah chapter 1. Jesus quotes Isaiah 29. But it's the same people being spoken to in Isaiah in chapter 1, where God says to Israel, what are your multiplied, or what are the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? See, Israel was coming. They were bringing nice sacrifices. God says, what is it to me that you're multiplying sacrifices, that you're bringing the best of ram and of cattle? I no longer take pleasure. Because why? You're trampling my courts. You didn't come to worship me. You came to go through a ritual. Your hearts are far from me. That's the issue. When you come to appear before me, who requires of this? Trampling my courts. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the bread of the land. I'm sorry, the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so these were coming. They were seeking to serve, but it was only offensive to God, because they were disobeying the word of God. Their hearts were far from Him. They were greedy and loved the praise of men. May God help us not to be such people. So religious hypocrisy is outward conformity without inward conformity. But I might say not everyone, of course, who is a kind of hypocrite is necessarily religious. I know many people who don't go to church who seem to have this high set of values, their own moral code, they can be plenty critical of church members and everybody else. But they themselves, of course, are not lifting a finger to do right. And so let me give just three brief closing applications that you and I need to be cultivating an earnest and sincere heart for God. Their hearts were far from God. They had a heartless religion. And we must beware, brethren, of becoming cold and ritualistic in our devotions, in our public worship, in our prayers, that we can't simply go through the motions, unplugged, sit back and relax, that we must have hearts that are seeking after God, minds that are seeking after God. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We need to cultivate, indeed we must cultivate, earnest, sincere hearts before God. We can't have a heartless religion. We can't simply have a code of ethics, a way of worshiping. It must be from the heart. Secondly, we must be obeying the word of God. These taught the precepts of men, and in so doing, they circumvented and went around God's law. We must have God's word as our authority. We must conform to that word. We must teach that word, not evading it, not ignoring it, not explaining it away or excusing why we can't do that or justifying why it's okay if we don't do that. We must not have any rival to the word of God. We can't have any replacements for it. They were replacing it with the traditions of the elders. We can't do it by church tradition, whether that's historically or currently. We have to stick with the word of God. That is what we are bound to do. It must be the primary focus. It must be preeminent, and we must orbit our life around that word. James warns us, does he not? James 1. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And finally, I want to say a word to those who say, well, I don't profess to be anything, so I can't be a hypocrite. I must be okay. I'm not very religious, so I'm not too worried about being a hypocrite because I don't really profess anything, so I'm not going against it. Well, let me just say that that's a foolish argument. Because if you don't profess the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way you can be forgiven and go to heaven. There's no way you can be reconciled and be right with God apart from professing Christianity. Apart from embracing Christianity, there is no hope. There is no way. It is only by professing Christianity, the truths of Christianity, not merely in general, but of Christ and who he is and what he has done. And so it's no help to say, well, I'm not very religious. Nor does it help to say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. I'm not going. Someone once said, well, you can either go to church with a few hypocrites or you can go to hell with all of them. I know there are those who say, I can serve God just as well outside the church, that my church is the cathedral of the golf course. When I'm in a tree stand, I'm 20 feet higher and closer to God. If you don't love Christ's church, if you're not a part of Christ's church, my friend, you're in a precarious situation. And the likelihood is you're no Christian at all. We read it previously, my commandment is that you love one another. That you love one another. And that takes place in large part in the gatherings of the Church of Christ and supporting the preaching and the teaching of the word, of the interacting and fellowshipping together in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is where Christ gives gifts to for pastor teachers for the maturing of the church, the maturing of his people for the work of service. We need the church. The Bible teaches that. And apart from it, we, my friend, are in a very dangerous situation. May God help us not to be hypocrites. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we pray that you would keep us away from Pharisaical hypocrisy, that you would help us, Lord, not to rest upon our ritualistic, formalistic way of doing things, that these things we could do without even thinking about them, but the heart and mind and soul would be engaged. For we know that you desire such to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help, O Lord, those outside of Christ, that this may be the very hour of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.